Good morning again, Ventura. This morning I've titled the message, Where is the King of the Jews? And if you haven't already, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 2. How many of you have been perhaps perplexed, confused, or even amazed at the story of the wise men or the magi, by show of hands? Good number in here. I mean, we sit down around our Christmas trees in the living room and we have our little manger scenes there and we look at these three kings, we go, who are these guys? Where do they come from? Well, how did they know that Jesus was to be born? We only really have one account of the story of the wise men or the magi in the Gospels, and that's right here in Matthew chapter 2. The other Gospels don't mention the magi, as far as I know, with regards to the birth of Jesus. So hopefully this morning we can take a run through of this story, allow the witness of the story of the Magi to speak for them, to tell us a little bit about who they are, and may you be greatly encouraged through it. First of all, I want to speak as to regards to Matthew. Matthew is writing the Gospel of Matthew specifically targeting the Jewish people. This is who he wants to aim at with his Gospel. And the Gospel of Matthew has a few certain themes he's going to try to focus in on. And one of the themes is the aspect, or a few of the themes are the aspect of Christ fulfilling prophecy, Christ as the anointed one, the Messiah, and Christ as king, that he has come and he has been born king of the Jews. Now, a couple of notes here. We'll see in chapter 1, what's Matthew do right off the bat? But he gives the genealogy. Jesus is the one who was the promised line of David, the one to come. And then chapter 2, he brings in this account of Jesus' birth and the wise men, or the magi, as I will refer to them. One other thing I want to make note here. Matthew is being very careful in the word and the phraseology he's choosing. He's choosing to put together the text with certain words and certain phraseology that would have been to the Jewish person links to Old Testament passages, links to past history that would have made them read the text and say, ah, he's referring to what happened back there in that time and that date. So Matthew is being very careful in his phraseology. And if I can bring in a modern day example that might help with what this sounds like, it would be as if today I wrote a paper to you, a document regarding material possessions in America and how we should be turning to Christ and worshiping him and not worshiping wealth and material possessions. And let's say, as you read the document, I specifically chose a phrase that I inserted into the document that said, in God we trust. Where do all your minds go? Do your minds go to the fact that, yes, we need to trust God, we need to have faith in him? Or did I make a link that drew your minds to the national treasury and what's inscribed on every coin and every dollar bill? I made a link there because I'm trying to put together a story so that you can see all the parallels. He said that he's drawing us there. But to a different culture centuries from now, they might read this paper that you just read. And because they haven't grown up in America or because they're not familiar with our ways, might read In God We Trust and have no idea what it was being said. Well, sure, of course we should trust in God, but they might not make the parallel or the link that you guys make being Americans or having been here in our country. So I'm going to hopefully bring to mind a couple of those key phrases that would have drawn the Jewish reader back to a time, back to a historical event, that it would have created a link. And hopefully if they're doing that, we're going to allow the story to come alive and speak witness for who these men really were. Right off the bat in verse 1, Matthew gives us a setting and timeline. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. That's verse 1. We know that these men come from the east, but I don't want to drop a bomb on all of our manger scenes, but it's clear here in Scripture that they did not come at the birth of Christ when the shepherds were gathering around the manger. It's going to be later in time. The wise men or the magi are going to come when Jesus is slightly older at this point. We know that they come in the days of Herod the king. Let me introduce Herod to you. Herod the Great. He is a king who is part Jewish, part Edomite. That means he's from the long lineage of Esau, okay? And he is king because Caesar made him king. He's not king because of popular vote. He's not king because he came in with an army and destroyed Jerusalem. And he's not a king by heir, meaning by blood. He's king because Caesar made him king. That's going to be key as we continue on with the story. But Herod has been ruling for just approximately over 30 years at this point. He's getting older. And he's done a lot with Jerusalem and with Israel. He's lavishly spent money on big building projects, aqueducts, and even restoring Solomon's temple almost to its original glory with a great, beautiful white stone, but not quite. But he does this even to appease the people. But Herod is also very cruel. His cruelty goes down even in history and even around the empire. It'll eventually reach even Caesar of Rome, the emperor of the entire Roman Empire, who will make a comment regarding Herod's cruelty. Josephus, a Jewish historian, also mentions his cruelty and his barbarous ways, his barbarity. So Herod's not necessarily a nice king to be around, let's just say in the least. But Herod is king, and he's probably at the end of his life. This story is probably going to take place in the last days of Herod. But then we have some others to introduce to you, the wise men, the magi. Little do we know about these men except for this account. Number one, they come from the east. Some of you may have Bibles with some maps in the back, or maybe you have a smart device where you can look up a map of the Middle East. And if you put your finger on Jerusalem and go directly east, you will come across an ancient land, an old land that has had interactions with Israel in times past. You'll come across the land of Mesopotamia, or the land between rivers. This is home of Babylon. It has been a part of the Babylon or Babylonian presence for a long, long time. Many Bible commentators and scholars will agree to this, that there is at least a potential that these men came from Babylon. There is no certainty. But many Bible commentators will say it is at least possible that they are from Babylon. I bring that up because that's going to have an impact even as we go further in studying the text, and we will allow the text to speak for them. Who are the Magi? Who are the wise men? Typically, as many of you have probably heard, the Magi haven't necessarily received the greatest reputation by their title. A lot of times, it's attributed to men who are interested in star worship, horoscopes, maybe pagan idolatry, the pantheon of the gods and worshiping them, interested in these things of magic. And right off the bat, that doesn't sit well with us as believers. We would say, oh, there's probably some paganness, pagan worship behind their identity. So why on earth did they come to worship Jesus, we might say, we might ask. Well, let me first of all start off by addressing the title Magi, which is the title given to them in the book of Matthew. Magi actually fits a large group of people with a broad range of interests. According to the Expositor's Bible commentary, Magi might entail those who are interested in dreams, those who are interested in solving riddles, those who are interested in astrology, yes, in stars, horoscopes, those who are interested in magic, those interested with books and mysteries pertaining to future or prophecy. Well, right off the bat, if you follow along with me, we can go to some Old Testament key God-fearing men who may have very well fit the description of Magi. The last third of the book of Genesis, you'll come across a very important man named Joseph. And Joseph had dreams about the future. He had dreams even that required riddle solving. He told his father and his brothers that the sun, the moon, and the stars would bow down to him. Of course, this caused his father to rebuke him because it meant that his father, his mother, and his brothers would bow down to him. We see the fulfillment of that come, however, towards the end of Genesis. Not only is Joseph able to have dreams about the future and to solve riddles, but also he's able to interpret dreams of others, the chief cupbearer, the chief baker, and ultimately Pharaoh. Joseph, with being able to have dreams about future, interpret riddles, and to interpret other dreams himself, would fit into the classification of Magi. Not only that, but we see through the prophets that you have some key prophets, Daniel, who is given the title interpreter of dreams, Azariah, Mishael, and Hazariah, who were with Daniel in Babylon. were men who in chapter 1 of Daniel stood before King Nebuchadnezzar, and he questioned them on all matters of riddles and wisdom and intellect, and they rose far superior to all of their counterparts around them because God had given them a spirit of interpretation. Not only that, Daniel is able to interpret dreams, and he's able to predict future with prophecy in his writings. Daniel, Azariah, Mishael, and Azariah fit the category of magi. So this is the question that I want to bring up. Does the term magi with these men who come to see Jesus, does it necessitate them being unbelievers? Not necessarily. And I hope that we will allow the witness of these men, their journey, their travels, to be able to speak a little bit more for them. Now, what do the Magi do? They come from the east, potentially Babylon, and they, in verse 2, they enter into Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Verse 2 is astounding. In this one verse, they are making three very, very big, emphatic proclamations, let's say. First of all, they're making a proclamation that the king is born. They're not asking the people of Jerusalem, is he born? If he is born, what is going on? They came saying, he is born. We know it. Where is he? Do you understand what's being said here? It's not a question whether it will happen. They're saying, it's as good as done. It's happened. Where is he? Well, you can imagine this is going to cause a little bit of a stir in the people of Jerusalem. What else does their proclamation reveal? Their proclamation reveals that the star is his. It's possessive. It's not some supernova in the galaxies that they're studying that seems to cause them to desire to figure out its mystery, that they're following it, just wanting to know where it will lead them. They know exactly what it is and what it's doing. There is this understanding that this star is purposeful. It is from him. As a matter of fact, it is his, which completely astounds the hearer when we recognize they knew it was not a mystery. They knew it was his. Thirdly, the proclamation in verse 2 states that he is worthy of worship. Now, this is the one that should absolutely drop a bomb on the Jewish believer, because let's go back to some of the great kings of Israel. When Israel was at its peak, King Solomon, King David, were King Solomon and King David ever to be worshipped? Absolutely not. King Solomon and King David in its height were not to be worshipped. So what are they stating about this king? They're saying he is royalty king and he is deity God. They just proclaimed that this is the king deity who has been promised to come. And note in the phraseology, this is where Matthew uses the phraseology that we can't miss. It says here in verse 2, he who has been born king of the Jews. This king isn't king because Caesar makes him king. This king's not king because he came in to destroy Jerusalem with a conquering army. This king isn't king by popular vote. Why is this baby king? He's king because he's the rightful heir to the throne of David. This king is born royalty. He is the promised one to come. What an astounding proclamation for them to enter Jerusalem saying these things. And first of all, we might come to the question of, okay, how did they know this? I've always wondered that when I've thought of the story of the Magi. How did they come by this information? Well, if we think a little bit about the history of Israel, it's not completely impossible for them to have come by this information. We think, well, either it's divine revelation that God appeared to them, like maybe God appeared to Saul on the way to Damascus, or maybe they somehow had scriptures with them. Assuming that they are from Babylon, let's look back into the history of the interactions with Israel and Babylon. It's not going to be 5 or 6 centuries earlier that Babylon invades Jerusalem, invades Israel, and exports thousands and thousands of Jewish people to Babylon, among whom are Daniel, Azariah, Mishael, and Azariah. That there is a potential that these people being in Babylon had an influence. We know Daniel did, who served two to three kings. We know that if they had scriptures, they would have been able to potentially interpret prophecies like this one, Numbers 24:17, which is an oracle from Balaam. Balaam, who, by the way, happens to potentially also be from Babylon area, from the east. Balaam says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Two lines in there stating exactly what the Magi are dealing with. A star having appeared to them, and also the birth of a king. So could it be that they had scriptures and the presence of Jewish people around them in Babylon who would have been able to at least interpret passages like this or to be waiting for it if they were in Babylon waiting for the coming Messiah? I also want to make a note that while the Jewish people were in Babylon, they were told to have an influence there. God says in Jeremiah 29:7, to the people going to Babylon, that you should seek the welfare of the city. Live there, for in seeking its welfare, you will find welfare. That have a presence there. Maybe in rubbing shoulders with the Babylonian people, they may have had an impact for the glory of God in Babylon. So with this passage of scripture, they could have potentially been looking for the star in the coming of the Messiah. There's also a passage from Isaiah 9 that speaks to having seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has a light shone. And during this time, during the time where Babylon had exported Jews, they more than probably would have had the scrolls of Isaiah or something like that with them, where they would be able to read into the prophecies, since Daniel comes later than Isaiah. So with this, there is a potential that these guys had scripture, potentially, and that they were able to interpret some of the prophecies, potentially. And in so doing, here, behold, comes a star, what they've been waiting for, and they follow it. Now, let's get to the people's response, because this is good stuff. The Jewish people are, let's say, prejudiced to foreigners worshiping their God. Not only do they not like Gentiles worshiping their God necessarily, but they even struggled with the Samaritans, who were their kinsmen, Jewish people, but had mixed blood with some Gentiles. They even hated them because they weren't pure blood Jews. And so imagine Gentiles coming into Jerusalem saying, we're here to worship the promised one. We're here to worship the deity king. Where is he? Because we know he's born. Not only should that strike them as odd, but I want us to get the irony even a little further. If it's true, and they are from Babylon, the Babylonians were not only Gentiles, they were hated enemies. Not only 600 years earlier, it's Babylon that invades Israel, lays siege to Jerusalem no less than 3 times, causing great starvation and wreaking havoc and pestilence among the people of Israel. The ancestors of these people hearing this message went through a horrible, horrible time. And the Babylonians are the ones who destroyed Jerusalem, who exported and ripped families apart and sent them off. I mean, we're talking about much, much heartache that will not be forgotten for generations, possibly even millennia, okay? And it's the Babylonians who end up destroying the Temple of Solomon. These aren't just Gentiles. If it's true and they are Babylonians, they are hated enemies of God. And here they come, walking through the gates of Jerusalem saying, we're here to worship the Messiah. Where is he? Are you beginning to see some of the irony going on here? Those who were in deep darkness are being called into the light. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. But you can imagine the city was stirred with this caravan of Magi who have come. Now, we read in verse 3 here how the king and the people respond. When Herod, the king, heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. When word and rumors start to pass through the city and Herod hears, he's troubled. I think it was a year or two ago that Timothy preached a sermon regarding this same topic. And he said, a point well made, when Herod, who is known to be cruel, a cruel leader and a cruel king, is troubled, everybody's troubled. They're wondering what's going to happen next. But I think even more so, Herod and the whole entirety of Jerusalem is troubled because of the proclamation and the message that these Babylonian or foreign Gentiles bring to their city. The king has been born? Couldn't be. How could we have missed it? What's taking place? What's going on? Now, Herod's inquiry, as he turns to the priests and the scribes, the experts of the law. And Herod seems to have a very strange resemblance to a former cruel king that we will know, or that we have known. Herod's hearing the news, being troubled, and then turning to all of his scribes and royal viziers to help him out is something we have seen before. And I can't help but wonder if Matthew is drawing a connection to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, who does the very same thing. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. And then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summed up to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And I'll tell you what, when Nebuchadnezzar was troubled, all of them were troubled because he said death to everyone unless someone can interpret the dream. The whole town was troubled. Now, this parallel is interesting because what it reveals to us is when an unbeliever tries to hold on to the things of this world, to power and control, and tries to store it up for themselves, and when that control is threatened by a greater force, they are troubled and they are moved in a passion because they do not want to lose what they have. And so they turn to whatever way possible in order to remain in control and remain in power. Herod bears a very striking resemblance to that of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. And Herod turns to the experts because he doesn't know the law. He's not been keeping with the word of God. He doesn't know what the prophecies say. He's shown great neglect to God's law and does not care. But here the experts come, the priests and the scribes, and they say in verse 5, it's in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The phraseology is an anointed one who will lead my people. This is what they come to understand from looking into the prophecies. So Herod, in verse 7, summons the wise men to meet secretly with them. This may perhaps be the first time he engages them. There is no need to think that the wise men approached the palace first when they entered Jerusalem. One commentator stated, even in their process of enter Jerusalem saying, was a repeated proclamation of saying this news, proclaiming this news among the people. But here we know for certain that Herod speaks to the wise men, and it's done secretly. It's done in quiet. And he ascertains from them what time the star had shown, appeared to them. This is important because this is going to reveal to us timeline here. Remember, Herod is going to have all the baby boys born in the land of Judea killed who are 2 years and younger. That decree is going to be based off this passage, off what the wise men told him. So from the ability to look into this, it's probable that Jesus is one or just a little over one at this point in the story. We know from history, as it's been it's in the Chronicles, that Herod the Great died in 4 BC. So it puts Jesus' birth approximately about 5 or 6 BC, because it's not going to be long after this that Herod dies. And Herod turns to the wise men and he tells them, sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I may come and worship him also. Herod obviously has a an agenda behind that, and you've probably been informed that he desires to kill the child. But a couple things strike me as odd here. Why doesn't Herod go? Have you ever asked that question? Does anybody else go? Do the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were there to help interpret the law and who brought the prophecy to Herod, did any one of them go? Did anyone in Jerusalem go? They heard the proclamation. That news traveled fast in that small town. Did anybody want to go to see if what these guys were saying was true? You see, these men had great faith in knowing that the promise and what they had saw was true. It was for certain. They acted upon that faith. Listen, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you've put your faith in him, you're going to act upon that faith. Listen, if I understand everything that Christ has done for me and that he's forgiven me of all my sin, I should go out and have a great forgiving spirit to all others who might do wrong to me, because I know the message that has been given to me. I will act upon my faith. If Jesus is kind to me and he loves me and he's shown me this great immense amount of mercy and grace, ought I not also to act upon that faith and showing great amount of love and mercy and kindness to those people who are around me? We act because of our faith. We don't believe that works save us. This is a false gospel. But let me make this clear. If you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, that he went to the cross and died for you because he loved you, then you will act in accordance to that faith. You will travel the great distance. You will journey the perilous road set before you because a great light has shone in your life. And you no longer remain in the domain of darkness, but have been transferred into his glorious light. We, as believers, ought to act upon our faith. And these men are doing just that. Let me dive into a few mysteries of the Magi, a few things that tell us a little bit more about who they are. The mysteries of the Magi, first of all, I want to talk about their journey. I'm sorry, that slide's wrong. Their journey. They came from the east to the west. Matthew's being careful with his phraseology here, because this would have caused the Jewish reader to go, this is that Old Testament theme about God drawing his people out of darkness into light. They came from east to west, which is a biblical theme of God drawing his people into his presence. He's drawing them back into the throne room of God. So their journey has a specific parallel with Old Testament. They traveled, if from Babylon, across the Arabian desert. They ascended and climbed the Transjordan Mountains. They descended into the valley and they crossed the Jordan River into Canaan. Who else makes this same journey? If we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, Abram is called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. That's Mesopotamia area. He's called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he is called to make that journey across the Arabian desert, up the Transjordan Mountains, down across the river into Canaan. And God says, I will bless your offspring here. Who else makes that journey? More than probably the wilderness wanderings happen in the Arabian desert. And they are led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God is their guide. And he is leading them through the desert until the appointed time when he takes them across the mountains, across the Jordan River, and into Canaan. God is their guide. The Jewish reader would have thought of this. She would have known this. And they would have thought, what is God doing with these Magi men? What is taking place here that this same journey is being done, displayed in their walk, in their travel? But something interesting about the Magi that strikes me. They weren't like Abram, making the perilous journey in hopes of receiving offspring in a great nation. That's not why they made the trip. They weren't like Israel, making the perilous journey to enter the land to receive the blessings and the benefits of a land flowing with milk and honey. That's not why they made the trip. They could have cared less about the land. They could have cared less about the temple. What was the object of their journey? Baby King Jesus himself. He's the person of God that they came to find. He is the object of their mission. They went this perilous road to find God. That was what they desired above all things. Not the land, not the promises, not the offspring. They wanted King Jesus himself, the deity king, the promised Messiah born to the Jews. Secondly, their journey, but secondly, their guide. A lot of us may have the star above our Christmas trees, or maybe outside lit up, or maybe at some place in the house. The star, it's amazing to think about the star. In history past, a lot of Bible scholars assumed it to be maybe perhaps a supernova or an alignment of planets that would have caused a bright light in the sky. But since then, it has been discredited. That's probably not what it was if you really study it. And these guys, they were pretty smart. Even at their time, astrology had been something that had been taking place for centuries, that there were scholars who were studying the motions and rhythmic patterns of the stars, and they would have known that if a star appeared that they didn't recognize, it would be insane to walk after it until you reach its place. They would have known. That's completely, utterly, even in their time and their ability to study, it's insane to walk after a star to be able to find where it is or where it's leading you. That doesn't happen. And so it must be something outside. It must be something outside of the constellations or the stars in our galaxy. And by the way, the term star here written by Matthew does not necessitate that it was something outside of our atmosphere in the galaxies. It could have just been a bright light in the sky. The term would still work. A bright light, a shining fire, ball of fiery fire in the sky that they followed. It does not necessitate that it was outside of our atmosphere. Not only that, the star seems to change directions in leading them. If they traveled from supposedly Babylon and went west toward the star into Israel, and they got to Jerusalem and Herod, and then they followed it to Bethlehem, where is Bethlehem in relation to Jerusalem? It's south. That means they followed it west, and then it changed direction and went south. So again, potentially, more than probably not a star in the horizon. But then we get to what I think is the greatest connection in parallel, and maybe even the best definition we can have of what the star really was. Remember the connections Matthew is using. He's trying to articulate phraseology, and he says in verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. If a Jew heard that term, it came to rest over, their minds would have been right away taken back to a specific event in the Old Testament. Much like I had shared the analogy with you, if I had said, in God we trust, your mind was taken straight somewhere. To the Jewish reader, their minds would have been taken to the Old Testament tabernacle, where the presence of God leading the people through the desert came to rest over the tabernacle. And as he rested over the tabernacle, it was a sign that God's presence was with them. And when it rested, the people would rest. And when the presence of God moved up, the people would pack up their bags and follow it. It was a sign of God dwelling with his people and being with them as their guide. Well, note in Numbers 9:18, at the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of the Lord, they camped. As long as the cloud, here's the terminology, rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. What is Matthew saying about this star? It has come to rest over baby Jesus. Not the old tabernacle, not the old temple, but the new tabernacle, God being with his people in the person of Jesus Christ. This is where it came to rest. And they knew it, and they saw it. So their guide, bears a strange resemblance to that of the Old Testament guide that led the people through the wilderness wanderings and came to rest over the tabernacle. Lastly, their faith. The Magi believed that they would see the king. Their mission never changed. When they entered Jerusalem, they told everyone, "We're coming to worship him." And when they finally see Jesus, they worship him. Their faith was so concrete that they knew that when they set out, it wasn't an if or a maybe. It was as good as done. They were going to see him, and they were going to worship him. Their journey was perilous. Even with the Roman Empire having conquered much of the land, there were still pockets inside the Roman Empire of factions and insurrection. It was still a dangerous time. And they made the perilous journey all the way across the land to see the object of their goal, that their faith might be made sight. This is one of the most astounding things, is this, their gifts. The reason their gifts are so important is because their faith was so sure. They were so adamantly sure that they were going to see the king deity, that they brought gifts from far off. It wasn't go see him first, then let's get gifts once we know he's actually there. They brought their gifts ever from the start because they were so sure it was going to happen. Ventura, oh, if we had faith like that. That we know when my king returns, I will see his face and I will be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. Do you believe that? Is that object of your faith so permeated in your life that however you live, you are for certain and for sure it's going to happen? We long for that day. We long for the day when we will see him. It's going to happen. It's not an if. It's not a maybe. And maybe you have questions like that going on in your mind. I don't know. I'm not sure. Then praise the Lord that your salvation is not based upon the amount of your faith, but upon who your faith is in. Your faith is in the strongest, most glorious creator of all creation, of all beings. And when he says you are mine, you are his. If you have put your trust in what he's done on that cross and taking your punishment and rising again victorious in heaven. Jesus is the king deity and he reigns and we long to see him. And Ventura, if you've put your faith in him, you will see him. And when you see him, may our response be that of the Magi, who in their faith, in verse 10, saw the star. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. When we finally see him, I can't wait to hear the uproar from Ventura Baptist Church, or from churches across America or around the world, from our suffering brothers and sisters from every tribe and every nation, an uproar of praise and joy and exceedingly great joy that we finally behold his face, that the star of our faith, the Holy Spirit, leading us in our daily walk, drawing us to him every single day, we will finally see him. And listen to what it says in verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. The object of their faith was a reality because they had faith in him who was drawing them to it. When we finally see Jesus face to face, you and I, who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, will enter into his house. And when we enter into his house, we will see the child Jesus, the Savior of the world, seated at the right hand of the throne of God the Father, and you and I will bow down and worship forever. Well, we finally made it. Our journey was long and perilous. There were trials. There were stumbling blocks along the way. And oh, how we've wrestled with our sinful nature each and every day, struggling with this perishable body, waiting for that which is imperishable to come and take over us. How much have we fought sin and struggled for his glory, but not on that day. On that day when we go into his house, the race will have been won, and the trials will have been done. And the darkness will be made light, never to come again. And we will be in our Savior's arms. Unlike the Magi, who have to return home, we will dwell there with him forever. And his home will be our home. Unlike the Magi, who have to escape because of peril and have to go a different road, we will no longer experience peril. The sufferings of this world and the trials of our sin, for we will be with the King, the Prince of Peace, forever in his glory. This is the truth, and this is the glorious reality we have. King Jesus has been born. He has come, he has lived, he has died, and you can bank on it that he's coming to take us home. And if our faith is in that deity king, in King Jesus, it's as good as done. It's happened. When's the day coming? I'm saved. When's it going to happen? And let that be our proclamation. Yes, as Gentiles, maybe. As enemies of God who have now found peace with God forever. We come into Jerusalem, not estranged. We walk into the gates, not, who are you doing here? No. We walk into Jerusalem's gates, praised because of the glorious Lamb that was slain for us. We enter his gates, and we all, with a great, exceedingly great joy, with the entire city, will have an unending celebration and feast. The year of Jubilee has arrived. Ventura, that's our goal. That's the object of your journeys this morning, your journeys this week. In closing, will you not come see him? Will you not come find the King of the Jews? Why would the Magi travel hundreds of miles? Because they believed in the reality of the promise. Why wouldn't Herod or any of the Jewish people sleeping in Jerusalem go? Because they lacked faith. Let me make this clear to you. Bethlehem is a mere 6 miles away from Jerusalem. That's like going from here to Walmart. And the people of Jerusalem did not care to travel that distance to see if the promises of God were true. The Magi traveled hundreds of miles and they believed. The Jewish people didn't even want to go seek to find out. Where are you this morning? Are we sleeping Jerusalem? Or are we the children of God who have come afar because we have seen a great light? Truly, John says it right in his gospel. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That day, the Magi were not racially Jews or of blood, but that day, they were the children of God that walked into Jerusalem. May we see his glory. May we follow him even through the toughest trials, proclaiming the good news. He's done it. He has done it. Proclaim that news with absolute assurity and faith, knowing Sorrow may tarry for the night, but joy will come in the morning, because I know in a little while I will be in my Savior's arms forever. Praise be to our blessed Lord and King, the King of the Jews, the King of God's people. We look forward to seeing him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we turn to you. We thank you for your love for us. We were once enemies of God, but you have now made us children of God through the spilt blood of Jesus Christ. That believing and trusting in that message, you've cleansed us from all unrighteousness. That believing and trusting in that message, we can now enter the throne room of God and be safely home forever. Father, we cannot wait for this glorious truth. We cannot wait for this good news to be made a reality when our faith will be made sight. So we look to you, we long for you, and Father, we pray that you would bless us until the day we see you in glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Ventura, is he worthy? He is worthy. He is glorious. May he watch us and lead us in the night and lead us in the day until the day we see him and tabernacle with him forever. Hear the closing benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.